Good morning. If you need a Bible, raise your hand so we can put a Bible in your hand as we go through the book of Daniel. Hey, I just want to let you know with Haiti, the money that they're raising, just so you know, part of that money goes to employ like 40 Haitians while we're there, okay? As well as part of that money goes to the construction costs of whatever project that we have going. And so we pay for the materials. We are able to employ some Haitians and help their economy as we go out there and minister. And so it's a great opportunity for the high school ministry. I'm really looking forward to it. Anybody else need a Bible? Is that in here? All right. Then let's open up to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. This is a very interesting chapter. We get a little bit of a glimpse of the spiritual world. What goes on, the spiritual battle that kind of takes place. And so it's kind of a fun chapter to go through. In chapter 10, introduces us to the fourth and very last vision that Daniel has, and it takes us all the way through chapter 12. So chapters 10, 11, and 12, three chapters goes over this very last vision. And so we begin here in verse 1, and it says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision." So Daniel is around 90 years old. He understands this vision, but what he doesn't understand is the timing of it. He wants to know what time this is going to be. He actually asks that question at the end of this vision in chapter 12, and he's asking, when will this be? And the angel will say, go your way, Daniel, because a time and times and half a times needs to take place. And so he does understand the vision. He just doesn't know the timing of it. He just knows it's in the future, in the latter days. And so the interesting thing about this vision as we get into chapter 11 is there's a school of thought of higher criticism that came out from Germany in the late 1800s. And so sometimes you hear this scholar is from the understanding of higher criticism, and it sounds so lofty. But all that means is that you're a big downer. That's all that means. A higher critic is another way of just saying unbeliever. They do not believe that the Word of God is true. And so you had this camp that came out of this that began saying there's no way in the world that Daniel wrote this. It was somebody way after the fact, because obviously they don't believe in prophecy. They don't believe that God, even though it says in Isaiah, knows the end from the beginning. And so this is prophecy that's given, and it was fulfilled to such great accuracy that they said, well, it must have been written after the fact. And so they believe this was written in about 50 BC, and so they don't give it the credibility that is due. But one of the things that we have factually and with evidence and to back this is that we know that around 200 BC, that at that time, the Jews themselves in the land of Israel no longer spoke Hebrew for the most part. They've been Hellenized. The Greek culture has made its way all the way through the Mediterranean. And so the majority of the people spoke Greek. Well, the religious leaders looked at that fact that their own people, that they don't speak Hebrew, and if they did, not very well, and the only ones that really spoke Hebrew were the religious leaders, and they're going, you know what, the scriptures don't do them any good because they can't read the Hebrew scriptures. And so what they decide is, let's get a group of people together and let's translate the Hebrew into the Greek. That's where we got what is known as the text called the Septuagint. That happened in Alexandria. The reason why it's Septuagint, Septa means 70, is because they got 70 scholars to translate it into the Greek. That was 200 BC. The reason why that's so significant is because we know that they also translated, and part of the Old Testament that they had was the book of Daniel. Daniel was one of the things that they translated in the Septuagint. That's 200 BC. As we go through chapter 11, we're going to find out that a lot of this stuff takes place about 180 BC, 160 BC, 155 BC, a good 100 years earlier than the higher critic said it could have been written. But we have the factual evidence that shows that we have a Septuagint. We know that that was created in 200 BC. They don't like that. But this is what the Word of God tells us. And so it's going to be exciting, Lord willing, that we can go through that next week and be able to see just how accurate the Word of God is. And so you can know that this is the Word of God, that it is true. So here, As we continue on here in verse 2, it says this: "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." This is known as a Daniel fast. If you don't know what fasting is, it's abstaining from food or drink for a period of time. And the purpose of fasting is to detach yourself from the things of the world and attach yourself to the things of God. And so we have fasting in God's word. And the reason, again, is not only that, but you know as you eat throughout the day that if you skip a meal, your body is very quick to tell you, "Hey, what about lunch?" You know? And so we are subject to those cravings in our life. And so we feel those throughout the day. If you skip a meal, your body is quick to tell you that. Well, what we have a tendency to do is we take care of this body very, very well with that, so we could be healthy and things to that effect. But when it comes to our spiritual life, it also needs a steady diet. Yet how often do we go 1, 2, 3 days without feasting upon the Word of God? How often we can go 3 or 4 days without praying and seeking the Lord in prayer and reading the Word of God. And so we wonder why, when it comes to a major decision in our life or something kind of takes us by surprise and we react in the flesh and we go, "Man, why isn't my spirit stronger than that? Why can't I see this for what it is and do what I'm supposed to do in the spirit as opposed to the flesh?" It's because your flesh is anemic. It's very weak. Because you don't feed it and take care of it the way that you do this fleshly body. So because of that, fasting can be a time where you begin to strengthen the spirit as you feed the spirit in order to attach yourself to the things of God, and then you detach yourself from the things of the flesh. And as you go through any sort of fasting, you find out how powerful your flesh really is. Now, Daniel has a great fast here. Daniel has a fast where he eats no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So he's eating no meat, he's having no wine, no pleasant food. The only thing he ate was what is called pulse from the ground. So that'd be fruits and vegetables. We used to do Daniel fasts all the time at Horizon in San Diego when I was on staff there. And I remember being on staff going through a Daniel fast with leadership, and someone comes by and they're eating a candy bar. They're actually eating a Hershey's chocolate bar. I said, "What are you doing? We're supposed to be fasting." And he goes, "Well, pulse, right, from the ground. Well, chocolate's a bean, and it comes from, it says no pleasant foods. Are you enjoying that? You're in sin." There's a problem with your spirit if you're looking through the Word of God for loopholes. If you're doing that, you're not really seeking the Lord, okay? You're seeking of how to get around that and still be obedient. It's like, give me a break, you know? And so, again, that whole thing, when you're doing without sweets and meat and stuff like that, you're still feeding your body so you can maintain and continue to keep going. But at the same time, your body is still craving stuff. And that craving is a reminder, seek the Lord. It's a reminder, pray. It's a reminder to read the Word of God. That's what it is. And so when your body is feeling that craving, it's a reminder to you. You're fasting, and this is the reason for it, so pray. Read the Word of God. It's a great way to fast and be before the Lord. Now, Jesus says this, because I've had people say, "Dave, that's so Old Testament. We don't need to do that today." And well, that's not true. Because Jesus says in Matthew 6:16, he says this, and this is on the Sermon on the Mount, "Moreover, when you fast," he doesn't say if, he says when you fast, he's expecting you to fast. He says, "When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." We don't fast before men. We shouldn't let people know when we're fasting and things like that. It should just be between you and the Lord. The hypocrites, the Pharisees would have this outward thing, "Oh, look at the affliction I'm going through, and aren't I a pious guy," and things like that. And it's like, no, you're doing it before men. If you're doing it before men, God's not in that at all. They were always into that outward appearance. Well, with God, he's saying, I just want it to be between you and I. Nobody needs to know. Take a shower, shave, things like that. Don't let people know that you're fasting. And so, again, that fasting is supposed to detach you from the things of this world, attach you to the purposes of God. And so when you're feeling those cravings and things like that, it's just a reminder, here's now time to pray. Seek the Lord. Let him give you the strength through it to be able to endure. And you'll sense his closeness to the Lord. And maybe he can speak to you in a way that you haven't heard in a while because of your clarity of thought and because you are pouring yourself into the Word of God and you're really trying to take care and strengthen your spirit. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 58. Through God's Word, we see fastings for all sorts of things, to strengthen your own prayer life, to get close to the Lord, to seek God's guidance. And those are all really, really good things. But when we're fasting, just like when we are praying, we need to come alongside what God wants. We're not there to bring this big wish list and go, hey, that fasting thing doesn't work, man, because I was fasting and praying for this, this, and this, and yet it didn't happen. Okay, well, what is this, this, and this? Was that your idea? Was it this your understanding of things? The whole point of fasting is praying is to be able to say, Lord, thy will be done. You know, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Show me what you want me to pray for, Lord, and I'll pray for that. You want to come alongside God's plan. It's not there for God to change his mind and come alongside your plan. It is you attaching yourself to God and what he is already doing. And so here in Isaiah chapter 58, I should probably get there. It says this at the very top of the page there. Verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. And so God is telling Isaiah, you're to cry aloud, you're going to tell Israel their sins, their transgressions. And he says, yet they seek me daily. They're not going to understand. You're going to tell them their transgression, they're going, what, aren't we doing the sacrifices? You know, aren't we doing all this outward stuff? And they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. But they say this, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? When things like that happen in your life, you need to really look at yourself and go, is there something in my life? Is there something that's going on with me? And that's why I'm not hearing from you right now? Because look what he says. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. You're not really doing without things. It's like the guy that was doing the Daniel fast eating a candy bar. Okay, you've been doing without some of this stuff, but you're still participating in pleasure and things like that. You're not really afflicting yourself. You're not really seeking me. You're not really seeking me to the point of your own hurt. And sometimes that's what fasting's all about. If you've ever fasted before, it's tough. It's very difficult. It really reminds you of what a creature of habit you are of feeding your flesh. It's a very, very difficult discipline. Don't get me wrong. It's hard. And if it's not hard, then I'm here to tell you, you're doing the fast wrong. Okay? You're eating a candy bar somewhere along the line. And so they're taking pleasure as they're doing it. And you exploit all your labors. You know what that means? It means you're being so pious before God with this affliction and this fast. And then when you're done being before the Lord there, you're mistreating other people. You're being rude, you're surly, you're being domineering over people, you're misusing, you're abusing people, and things like that. And he's going, what is this? You come before me and you're making it look like you're so sacrificing, you'll do whatever I ask you to do, and yet you're mistreating all these different people? He says, come on, that's not a fast. That's not a fast. When you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, then you'll be able to love your neighbor as yourself. So if you're truly loving me right now through the fast, why aren't you loving your neighbor? Why aren't you treating people the way you're supposed to? And then it says, indeed, you fast for strife and debate, meaning for the wrong reasons. Lord, I'm fasting before you right now so you'll bless my crops. Or I'm fasting before you right now so you'll help me buy this red Ferrari. You know, wrong reasons of why you're doing it. And it says, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. Lord, I'm fasting right now that you just really take my boss out of the way and, you know, and things like that. You're fasting for the wrong reasons. And it says, you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for man to afflict his soul and to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an accessible day to the Lord? Is that what I've called you to do, to fast for personal gain and for personal reason and still mistreat people and ask? No, that's not what I've called you to do. Here's the fast he's saying right here. Right here. Is this not the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. That's the purpose of a fast. There's wickedness all around you. You don't like it? God's given you something you can do. Fast and pray. That person that you know that is addicted to drugs or alcohol or something else, they're addicted to pornography, they're addicted to their own selfish existence, they're addicted to their own passions, they're addicted to a very, very hard heart that will not listen to the voice of the Lord. You know what? You can fast and pray for them. God says that's what you're supposed to do. That's what you're supposed to do. God has given you a way to be very proactive in your faith in the lives of other people. We know we're supposed to be praying for others. But sometimes you might just get that impression, man, I've been praying for a year and nothing seems to be happening. Ask yourself this, have you been fasting and praying for them? Maybe God wants you to take one day out of the week where you miss a lunchtime. And during that time, all you're doing is praying and interceding for that person. I think there's a lot of power in that. God is showing us the power that is in that. It actually, right here, looses the bonds of wickedness. It will undo heavy burdens. It will let the oppressed go free. It will break every yoke. It doesn't say some. It doesn't say it'll break some of the yokes. It says it will break every yoke. There's great power in prayer. And when it's attached to fasting, I think there's tremendous power here. Tremendous power. And guess what? You're fasting and you're sacrificing and you're afflicting your own soul for someone else? I think God's all over that. I think God is all over that. I think it's very, very important that you see this here. As you continue on, it says this. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover him and hide not yourself from your own flesh. This is what somebody really does, even in the midst of fasting. They continue to serve others. As they continue to serve the Lord through their fast and everything else, it's going to be seen by their actions the rest of the day, the rest of the week. They are going to continue to serve others. They're not going to be like the hypocrites who are fasting and then mistreat other people. You're going to still feed the hungry. You're going to clothe the naked. You're going to continue to minister to other people, even in the midst of your fast, even though it's making you miserable. Because it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. And when you're doing that, look what it says in verse 8. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. And your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Things are going to change. Something's going to happen. Your light's going to break forth like the morning, and healing shall spring forth speedily. Verse 9, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, stop blaming other people of why whatever is happening in your life. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness. Again, like it says in verse 8. Again, trying to remind you, as you do this fast, don't get in this bad mood while you're biting everybody's heads off and things like that, mistreating other people. That's not the fast God's called you to. Yes, it's going to be difficult. But you still, after being in the presence of God, need to continue to be a light and a witness and minister and serve others. And he tells us right here, and your darkness shall be as a noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water with those whose waters do not fail. And so it's given to us a spiritual discipline here for us to be able to loose the bonds of wickedness, to break every yoke, let the oppressed go free. God's given us something that we can do proactively in order to advance the kingdom of God. And we advance the kingdom of God by advancing his cause in people's lives. It's one of the reasons why Jesus said to Peter, I give you the keys to the kingdom and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Why do you think hell has gates? To defend and protect those on the other side which he has held captive. We don't have gates that we need to protect the kingdom of God. The reason we don't have gates, we're not here to defend the kingdom of God. We are here to be on the offensive, not defensive. We are here to take territory away from Satan himself. And the territory he has is in people's lives as individuals. And so we are to go aggressively and boldly forward, advancing the kingdom of God in the lives of people. And one of the ways we do this is through fasting and prayer. That's what he gives us to have here. Fast could be anything. It doesn't necessarily need to be food. Whatever you're addicted to. It could be TV. God might say, I don't want you to watch any Rockies games to where you say, hallelujah. You're going, that's not really much of a sacrifice. I don't know about that. But he could say, no sports. He could say, no ESPN. And the time that you watch ESPN is now dedicated to praying for people and reading the Word of God and studying his Word. Whatever it might be. You know, whatever it might be, I think a TV fast is a great fast. It could be working out. That could be your idol. You're so diligent to do that 5 days a week for 2 hours. But how much do you spend in the Word of God? Yeah, the outside is very strong, but the spirit is very, very weak. I'm going to step on some toes here, but you might be called to do a coffee fast. Hey. No, there's the line you went way over there with that coffee thing. My wife will tell you anytime I do any sort of fast, whether it's a Daniel fast or whatever, I always go off coffee a good 3 days before because I can't do both. You know, I got to get off coffee first, and I'll usually do it on a Wednesday, so that by the time I show up here to teach, I'm not in a really bad mood, you know what I'm saying? You know, you don't want me getting up, turn to Daniel! Everybody's going, oh, he's off coffee, you know. And so that point of fasting to detach us from the things of the world, we need to be attached to the things of God, and it's a great spiritual discipline. It's a great spiritual discipline. Verse 4 of Daniel 10. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as it was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. And his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Who's this guy? Well, I believe Scripture interprets Scripture, so I want you to go to Revelation chapter 1. Now, there's not total agreement of who this guy is. There are those who are in my camp of what I'm about to show you right here, and there's other people, godly guys that love the Lord that believe it's something else, and that's fine. I just think it's too similar to what we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. John is there, he's up there, and he's seeing some things and in his vision, and it says in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. Just kind of like we read about this other guy. He also had a gold band. And then it says, and his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like the flame of fire. And the other one, it was the eyes like torches of fire. His feet were like fine brass as it is refined in the furnace. And there it's burnished bronze. His arms and feet like burnished bronze. And here he has the voice of the sound of many waters, and we just read the sound of the words like the voice of a multitude. So it sounds pretty similar to me. It's not exact, but it sounds very, very similar. Well, who is this guy? We'll go to verse 17 of Revelation 1. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Who is that? It's Jesus. He is the only one who lived and then was dead and then was alive again. He's the only one. And so it has to be speaking of the person of Jesus. So Dave, are you telling me that Daniel is seeing Jesus right here? I think so. And it's called a Christophany. What a Christophany is all these appearances of Christ before he was made manifest in the flesh. And it's called a Christophany. We have many Christophanies in the Old Testament. Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus. That speaks of Christ. The commander of the Lord's army that Joshua meets before he goes out against Jericho is also a Christophany. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. The burning bush is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a Christophany as well. And so we have many of these in the Old Testament. And so, you know, when I look at this, you know, if it looks like a duck and sounds like a duck, quacks like a duck, I mean, it's a duck. And so I look at the similarities here and I go, man, that really does look like the Lord Jesus Christ to me. The descriptions are just so similar. Now, there is a possibility that it's not. And maybe it's some other angelic being. That would answer a lot of questions that come forth after this, because we see that that someone is being sent to Daniel. Is it this guy that he sees in the vision there? Because the guy that was sent to him to speak to him, is it the same guy as this guy? Because if it is, why is it that he needs Michael the archangel to help him with the prince of Persia to be able to make it through to be able to talk to Daniel? I find it very hard to believe that Jesus needs the help of Michael the archangel to be able to get a message to Daniel, you know. And so so we have these challenges when we look at it. There are those who think that from verse 10 on, that is another messenger that's there, because in verse 16 and 18, we see another messenger there as well. So we see several messengers here, not just the same one. And so it depends on, you know, how you view this when you go through it, but there's definitely some room to discuss exactly who this person is, and is he the same person that puts his hand on Daniel's shoulder in verse 10? And we'll get to that here in a moment. So, is this Jesus or not? I kind of believe he is. You don't have to agree with me, but quite often I'm right. But anyway, verse 7. It says, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves." This reminds me of Saul's experience of the Damascus Road. Same thing happened with him. All of a sudden, the Lord speaks to him. Everybody else cowers in fear because they hear rumblings, but they don't really hear exactly what is being said. I look at that and go, that's a lot like those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ that could speak to us powerfully. Other people can be around that don't know the Lord, and they're more or less trembling in fear. They don't really know what's going on. They're very close to spiritual power, but they don't know that spiritual power. And because of that, it makes them very, very afraid. And so we see the kind of same thing happening with Saul. In verse 8, it says, "Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained to me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face and with my face to the ground." And so the words that he's hearing is from the vision that he's having of this person that we just went over. And so he's hearing his words, but they're not telling us what those words are. He's hearing these words, and he falls down upon his face into a deep sleep. He is physically exhausted from this vision, physically exhausted from this encounter, basically wipes him out. Seeing this vision of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, when you're in the presence of purity, I don't care how great of a Christian you are, when you're in the presence of purity, you're there in your own corrupt nature, you realize your own inadequacy, and because of that, you just melt in the presence of God. You're just going to melt before the Lord. And so in verse 10, it says, "Suddenly a hand touched me." It doesn't say it's that person's hand, so that's why a lot of us think that this is now a different messenger. "A hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you. Stand upright, for I've now been sent to you.' And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. And so, again, I believe that the person here in verse 10 is a different messenger, an angel. And he's the one that needed the help of Michael. I find it hard to believe that Jesus would have needed the help of Michael the archangel. So, as we go through this vision by Daniel, we're going to see that there are other messengers, other angels there speaking to him. But this area of Scripture gives us a very creepy-like look into the angelic realm, the spiritual realm, where there's battles going on and things like that. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us this. He says, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." When it says principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts, that speaks in descending order, spiritual rank. It speaks as kind of like a military ranking. And so a military ranking within the demonic realm, that there are more powerful demons and things like that. What I like about the use of principalities and powers and rulers of darkness is that we see this come up time and time again in the New Testament, always under the subjection of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:16, we're told this, "For by him," meaning Jesus, "all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created through him and for him." What that tells me is that through Jesus, the whole angelic realm was created by him and for him. So that means Satan and all who follow Satan were once heavenly angels, and all were created through Jesus. One of the other things that we read in God's word is that in Colossians 2:15, "Having disarmed," meaning Jesus, "having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it," meaning on the cross. So Jesus had victory when he died on the cross over all powers and principality, that whole demonic realm. In Romans 8:38 and 39, it tells us this about those in Christ Jesus. It says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's so awesome. It doesn't matter what Satan is doing or how powerful his angels are. He can't separate us from the love of God because we have Jesus Christ in our heart. In 1 Peter 3:21 and 22, it says, "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him." So there's nothing that we need to fear when it comes to Satan and his demons and angelic hosts and things like that. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 24:21, we're told that Jesus himself is going to punish the angelic host. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth, the kings of the earth." Now, in the late 80s, early 90s, there were a series of books that came out by Frank Peretti called This Present Darkness, Piercing the Darkness. Anybody remember those books? Anybody read those books? Great books. And so I was very young. I was a young man then. And I was very young in my spiritual walk, and I had read those books. And so I thought, you know, I was up on the latest techniques of spiritual warfare. And so part of my prayer life was, as I was walking with the Lord, is going, "Lord, show me that spiritual realm." It's a really stupid prayer. I'm here to tell you something, though. Sometimes God will answer very stupid prayers, okay? And so I was reading this. I just wanted a glimpse of that battle and this, that, and the other thing. And I had just gotten done reading those books. And so, again, I was praying that probably for a good 5 or 6 weeks, or maybe even a little longer, just added that to the end of my prayer or whatever. And so I was renting a house with two other guys at the time, and so I was in my room, and I was just praying, seeking the Lord, and I was about to go to bed, and so I turned off the light, and I prayed that prayer, "Lord, again, I just want to see that spiritual battle," you know. And so I turned off the light in my room, and they were still up, and so I could see the light under my doorway to the rest of the house. And I'm lying on my stomach, and I turned my head, and I could see the door right there from where my bed was. And all of a sudden, I saw the light underneath the doorway go dark, and this very dark fog came into the room underneath the door. And I knew exactly what it was, and I was not afraid. And I was about to rebuke this in Jesus' name when all of a sudden I felt this presence just jump on me, cut my mouth, and pin my arms to my side. At that point, I was afraid. And so, because I knew you could, you know, confess through the mouth and rebuke in Jesus' name, there's power in the name of Jesus, but I couldn't say his name. But in my mind, I said, Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me. And from the moment I started to think that, it was like some big linebacker come and just went boom and knocked this presence off of me. And I look over and I just see this dark fog just kind of go back out underneath the doorway, and I saw light under there, and I turned on my light, and I was breathing heavily. And I was going, what was that all about? And as soon as I said that, I heard, well, you wanted to see the spiritual realm, didn't you? Wanted to see the spiritual battle? I said, I did. I no longer do. You know, and God showed me something there. It was just like when Peter was walking on water and he took his eyes off the Lord and he began to sink and he said, Jesus, help me. And boom, Jesus was right there. I didn't need to say it. I thought you did because of reading all the books and things like that. I had to say it, you know. Lord, rebuke you, and then Jesus' name, and all this kind of stuff. Oh, no, I didn't have to say anything. All I had to do was think it. Jesus was right there. He was right there. I praise God for that. I really praise God for that. And so there's a spiritual warfare going on that a lot of times we do not see. Now, here's the thing. You're already a believer in Jesus Christ. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're already a believer. In 1 John 4:4, it says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, here's the thing. Because you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there's nothing he can do. He cannot steal you away from God now, okay? You belong to him. But what he can do, and where the spiritual battle lies in your life, is he wants you to make you ineffective for the person of Jesus Christ. He wants to take away your light and witness, that you cannot advance the kingdom of God with your life because there's sin there. As a Christian, he wants to entice you, he wants to tempt you so that you fall and you will have a sexual relationship with your boyfriend or girlfriend. If you are doing that, you have zero light in your life and you're doing absolutely nothing to advance the kingdom of God. As parents, he wants you to bicker and fight so that your kids will see absolutely no light in your life. And you cannot advance the kingdom of God in your child's life. This is what he wants. He wants to get you into sin so that you cannot advance the kingdom of God. This is what, and that's where the spiritual warfare is. That's where the spiritual warfare is. And so we need to understand, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see something very, very cool here. Paul is speaking here. He says this in verse 15 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Therefore, I also, after I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom. So he wants to impart this to us. And revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, he wants you to know this, what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his inheritance to the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness and the power towards us, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. You have power working towards you, but it's because of his mighty power, not because of yourself, okay? Which he worked in Christ. So we get to see what kind of power he has, God has, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's pretty incredible power to raise somebody from the dead. He says, you have this power. He says he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is body, the fullness of him who fills on all. So he wants to make sure you understand everything's been put under his feet. Yeah, I understand that. All power and principality. Satan, the whole demonic realm has been put under his feet. Now the cool part is verse 4 of chapter 2. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you too have been raised to the right hand of the Father because of Christ in you. And if everything is subjected under his feet in the spiritual realm, then it is also under your feet through the person of Jesus Christ. It's under your feet as well. When I was an intern pastor at Horizon Christian Fellowship, we had a woman that came in, and through the leading of others, I was just kind of like tagging along. They kind of ascertained that she was demon-possessed. And so we started praying over her and things like that, and she started rocking and spoke at this voice that there's no way in the world that anybody could ever be able to speak like that, and doing all sorts of weird things and whatnot. So they said, through the power of Jesus Christ, be silent right now. And the person leading the charge, I'm not saying this is the way you always have to do it, but they said, who are you? Give me your name right now. And this person said, my name is Robert. And I said, can I call you Bob? No, I didn't say that. So I was watching, and I was just one of the ones tagging along at the time as an intern, and so I was just praying. I was praying big time. And so screamed, and we thought at that time that the demon had left and whatnot. It was one of my first experiences, and I was just going, wow, that was just wild or whatever. And so she was doing pretty well. And then she called the church office about a week or so later, maybe 2 weeks later, and she asked to speak to the other pastor that kind of led that charge, but he wasn't there, and so asked to speak to me. And so I answered. I said, hey, how are things going? And she just said, you know, I'm having a real hard time reading the Word of God. So I just kind of went through the scripture with her about you need to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom, because he'll lead and guide you in truth. And as I'm kind of explaining this to her, things just kind of go silent, and I hear this real guttural, you know, I can't even imitate it, but this demon is now manifesting himself in her. And just this loud cackle, and it just shook me to my core. I just got this icy feeling and everything else. And then it started to rail on me and through a lot of vulgarities and stuff like that. Why don't you come over and try that again, you know, of releasing her, and I'll crucify you upside down, all sorts of weird things. And then hung up. And I remember after she hung up that I was sitting there going, wait a second, you know, I have authority and this, that, and I'm going, oh, I wish I could have said something at the time, but it kind of took me off by surprise. And so the Lord just said, call her back. And that was at the time you didn't have cell phones, so it was *63. Remember that? And you can get the number. I said, yeah, I'm going to call her back, you know. And so I call her back, and I just hear it pick up, but I didn't hear anything like, hello, you know, I didn't hear that, you know. But I just, as soon as I heard the receiver lift, I said, in the power of Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed on the cross, I command you to remain silent right now. And I said, God's word tells me this, that he's been raised to the right hand of the heavenlies, and all power and principality has been subjected to him. And I also have been raised to the right hand of the power of heaven there, and all authority and power has been given to me through the person of Jesus Christ. And I heard on the other end, you have the power. Better believe I got the power. Now listen up. No, I didn't. And you know, what was neat is that I heard it from the spiritual realm, that exactly what I said, you are correct. And I had to say that. And so it gave me Again, it brought confirmation to what the Word of God said. I tell you this because I'm not asking you to go out and be a Ghostbuster. Don't be looking for this kind of stuff. But if it ever comes your way, I want you to understand your authority that you have, okay? That greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You have also been raised to the right hand of the Father because of Jesus, and because all powers and principalities are under his feet, they're under your feet because Jesus resides in you. And you have nothing to fear over that. Nothing to fear. A few years ago, when I was teaching at Horizon in Littleton, we had a little commotion there inside our fellowship, inside the church. And it was during a service. It was during worship time. I was in my office talking to my daughter, Molly. And all of a sudden, I hear this shrieking and screaming and all this stuff. I'm going, what kind of child sacrifice are we doing in there? You know, so I come out, and this woman is just going ballistic. And so we carried her out, and people are saying, well, she says she has a spirit. Yeah, not the Holy Spirit, though. And we bring her out, and one of the things that I had already trained our leadership to, I don't care what's going on there in the sanctuary, nobody interrupts what God is doing. So you continue to play through it. And so John Kaufman and Jamie Kaufman were doing worship at that time, and they could tell something was going on there, and we were taking care of it, bringing her out and stuff like that, but they continued to play because we're here to give glory to God, and we're here to worship, you know. And so when I came up there to teach, it was just so awesome. It was much like this. It was a little wider. And so we would look. I would look off to the right, and everybody's eyes were like saucers because of kind of what happened, you know. People in the middle were just kind of confused. They didn't know exactly what was going on. And then people on the left were totally clueless. They just thought a baby was crying over here. They had no idea, you know. And so it was just so weird to have that perspective there. And I said, you know what? This is what happened. We pulled this woman out. We prayed over her, you know. But this is what we do here. God is going to get the glory. He's not going to thwart us from teaching the Word of God. So open up your Bibles. Now, granted, as I was teaching, you know, these guys never recovered. Their eyes are like this. They're just not hearing anything, you know. But we gave forth the Word of God. And that's what we will do here as well. You know, we'll take care of whatever needs to be taken care of, but we will continue to worship God. We will preach his word and let God be God here, and nobody's going to disrupt that. Okay? Nobody's going to disrupt that. So, going back here to Daniel, one of the things that we see here, because Michael, the chief prince, comes to help, we know this. In Jude 9 and in Revelation 12:7, we always see Michael in conflict with Satan. But in Jude 9, we see this. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but instead said, "The Lord rebuke you." Sometimes I hear preachers and people, you know, calling Satan all these names and acting all, you know, tough and things like that. Michael does not do that when he's contending with the devil. Instead, he just says, "The Lord rebuke you." Satan is very formidable foe. And you know what? Through the person of Jesus, yeah. But here's the thing. We're not there to, you know, dog him out or call him names or anything like that. We are to treat him with respect, and the Lord will rebuke you. The Lord will rebuke you. And so, again, we kind of see this kind of spiritual conflict going on there in the background with Daniel. And so in verse 14, and I need to finish up here, but it says in Daniel 10, verse 14, "Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." And so we know that the latter days is going to speak again of end times. We're going to see this a little bit more in chapter 11 and 12 as we focus on the latter days, although it does relate to a closer time to Daniel's time period with Antiochus Epiphanes, and we'll see that as well. Verse 15, "When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face towards the ground and became speechless." So Daniel kind of starts on the ground. He gets stood up again in verse 11. Now he's back on his face again. And then he says, "And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips." So here we have another messenger. This is a different guy. "And then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, 'My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me and I've retained no strength.'" The word sorrows there is a word that means a twisting or writhing in pain. In several areas in the Old Testament, it speaks of labor pains and childbirth. So Daniel is severely affected physically by this vision. And so he could barely breathe, much less deal with prophetic complexities of sorts. And so in verse 17, it says, "For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is there any breath left in me." And then again, the one having the likeness of man touched me and strengthen me. So his strength needs to come from the Lord in order to continue to be able to speak with them. And it says in verse 19, he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you and strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. I find it very interesting when you do just a quick little word search in the New Testament of where God tells you to be strong. There's only three places where he says it in that way, be strong. And it's in 1 Corinthians 16:13. It says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. The only way you could be strong is in your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 6:10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Don't try and be strong on yourself or in your flesh. It ain't going to work. You have to be strong by faith in the Lord and the power of his might. And then 2 Timothy 2:1, here's another area that we need to be strong in. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It means don't ever forget the grace that was given to you. Be strong in that, and you'll be able to give out grace to others. Amen? Let's pray.